Yeah.
And you may be wondering, this is a day that in the church is traditionally called Easter. I think a better term for it is the Resurrection Day or the Day of the Resurrection. Easter is not really a biblical term. There is resurrection that's being celebrated, and I think that needs to be highlighted. You might be thinking, why continue on in Zechariah? But I think you'll see that this passage is very appropriate as we would consider the death and resurrection of Christ. That this passage in particular points us to that. And so it's very appropriate for today. Children, if you want to draw a picture, I'm going to talk about a shepherd and one particular sheep. So you can draw the shepherd and then listen closely for how he deals with that sheep. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Zechariah 13, verses 7 to 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And if you look down the footnote, it could be translated upon the little ones. And we'll get to that a little later. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. My understanding is that in biblical times, there's at least a few occasions, I don't know how many, where there's a rare occurrence, maybe or fairly common, but sometimes the shepherd, as he's watching his flock, would notice that there's a little lamb that tended to go astray, that would wander off from the rest of the sheep, would wander away from the mother. And as the shepherd noticed this and would be concerned about it, sometimes the shepherd, and I don't know how often it was, but at least sometimes, the shepherd would take the drastic step of breaking the back legs of the sheep, of that little lamb. And what it meant is that until those legs healed, that shepherd had to carry that lamb around. Had to do everything. You know, if he decided he wanted to go from this meadow where they'd eaten too much of the grass and had to go over the hill to the next, he'd have to pick that little lamb up and carry it on his back. And children, you might just draw that picture of the lamb on the back of the shepherd to the next field. If the lamb was thirsty, he'd have to take it over to the stream or the spring and put it where it could get some water. If the lamb ate all the grass right around where it was slayed, he'd have to move him over a little bit. And at night, the lamb would sleep right next to the shepherd, because that was the only place that that lamb could be safe from whoever might be passing by during the night. And the result of that process is that lamb got very familiar with the shepherd. And even after the legs were healed, that lamb would no longer wander away. of all the sheep, that lamb, now grown, would stay closest to the shepherd, would want to be near the shepherd, had a special bond with that shepherd that the others did not have. I want us to keep in mind that image. And two things in particular about that image. First, it was very costly. It was costly to the sheep. It had to endure pain, the broken legs. And maybe the legs didn't heal quite right. And the sheep would be limping around as a result. It was costly to the shepherd. The shepherd had to take care for maybe a couple months of sheep, carried everywhere. And as it got heavier, might be more difficult. But the second thing to keep in mind from that image is that the result was a deep and personal bond, a close relationship developed because of what the shepherd had done with a little lamb. Well, that sheep motif is one that's very familiar to us from Scripture. We sang about it in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." That picture of God's tenderness toward His people. In John 10, Jesus talks about how He's the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And as we've been going through Zechariah, we came to chapter 11. Where Zechariah labors as a shepherd. As a good shepherd. But he finds his other shepherds are bad shepherds. He finds that the people are not paying close attention to what he's saying. And he's valued at 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. All looking forward to that good shepherd who's going to come hundreds of years later, who'd also be valued at 30 shekels, who was pierced through, looking forward and foreshadowing Jesus Christ, who is rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Jewish leaders, was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. And these verses point us as well to the shepherd. It's a very short, really, poem in the Hebrew, three verses long, in which the Lord of hosts speaks, the one who is in charge of all the armies on heaven and earth, all the forces in this world and beyond. And it begins by God, the powerful one, making a declaration of what's going to come. Verse 7, of a future judgment. "Awake, O sword." Those words should get our attention. "Awake, O sword." The sword was an instrument of judgment, of ruin. And for it to wake means it's no longer at rest. It's no longer a time of inactivity. Now is a time of judgment coming. And the surprising thing is who this judgment is against. It's not against the religious leaders. It's not against the rebellious people. But notice, the sword is against my shepherd and against the man who stands next to me. Notice it says, "my shepherd," implying there's a close relationship between the Lord of hosts and the shepherd. There's a close and personal relationship. And then it also goes on to say, "the man who stands next to me," or some of the translation says, "companion." Someone very close to the Lord of hosts. The only other place this word is used is about 10 times in the book of Leviticus. And there it's always used in the sense of neighbor or close neighbor. Somebody right at hand. And so we would naturally think of someone who would be at the right hand of God. You think of the picture in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne, and who's at the right hand? It's that Lamb who is slain, but is now alive. You think too of Ephesians 1:20, where it tells us he talking about worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Who is that one who's right next to God the Father? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ the Son. And so that shepherd being foreshadowed by Zechariah, that close companion being pictured as Jesus Christ. And thus we see that this sword, this judgment that comes across, that comes through in these verses, is directed toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when did this happen? Well, we know when it happened. It's what we commonly call Good Friday. When after he is delivered into the hands of sinners, Jesus Christ went to the cross, crying out those words that we sang in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The time when Jesus of Nazareth was wounded for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement fell that brought peace, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's speaking about that substitutionary penal atonement, that death on the cross, what it accomplished. Jesus Christ paying the penalty on the cross that we deserve for your sin and for my sin. He carried those sins. He paid the penalty. And so we're able to be at peace with God. We're able to have a restored fellowship with God the Father. And that's what Good Friday is all about. It wasn't good for Jesus. It was painful for him. But it was good in terms of results for us. The benefits to God's elect people. But it was costly. Just like that shepherd who breaks the sheep's leg. It's costly. It was costly to Jesus Christ. Physically, in terms of his pain and his suffering, his undergoing death. It's painful, in the words of Psalm 22, in terms of being cut off from the Father. Think what it would have been to have had perfect harmony, a perfect relationship for all eternity, and suddenly it's broken. Those hours of darkness on that Good Friday long ago. And think of the costliness to the Father as he's directing it. As he too feels that broken separation, the darkness that was over the land, the darkness that was in the relationship, a sword of judgment that was felt by the Good Shepherd on behalf of the sheep. Well, the second point as we go on to verse 7, the last part of it, God, as a result of this, is going to scatter and then gather his people. So it says, strike the shepherd, and what's the result? And the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus himself quotes this in Matthew 26:31. It's after the Last Supper. They're going out on the Mount of Olives. That Jesus is giving sort of a last word, a teaching, a final word of teaching as they go out. He's going to be betrayed. This is his final word to his disciples before the betrayal and all the events that take place there. And what's he doing? He's warning them of what's going to happen. He's pointing them to the Scripture and what must take place. He says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and he quotes here from Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that is exactly what happened. God laid it out in Zechariah. Jesus had warned them as they were on their way to the Mount of Olives. And it happened. You know, most of the 12 were scattered. We find that two of them, Peter and John, followed a distance. And then Peter, when he's confronted, denies Jesus 3 times. And John doesn't do anything to intervene, doesn't become a character witness for Jesus. That very night, this passage was fulfilled. But there's more as you go on to verse 7. In verse 7, in the ESV it says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it seems to be a Hebrew parallelism, the little ones, the weak, the vulnerable, the sheep that need help. But if you have the Reformation Study Bible, it says that preposition against can be upon. And that's probably the better translation. And that would be an indication of God's protection on the little ones. Even though he's taken away, even though the leaders are scattered, he still preserves his people. And how can we decide between whether it's a parallelism in the Hebrew that's so common, or this other reading that may be right? Well, we looked at Matthew 26:31, but if you go on 32, we have an answer. As Jesus talks about a scattering of the apostles and disciples, in verse 32, he goes on to say, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus is not only picturing his death, but also his resurrection. And how appropriate it is on this Easter that we would be thinking about that resurrection. And he's making a specific reference to traveling to Galilee. And it's commonly thought that that visit to Galilee is when the 500 met with Christ. You see it referenced in 1 Corinthians 15. And when did those 500 meet? Come together. Well, it seemed after they were scattered, they were gathered back together in Galilee, away from the religious leaders, where Jesus could be seen by those who would be eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And so in the list of all the resurrection appearances, there's this one to the 500. That Jesus knew the resurrection was coming. And it did indeed happen. And we often see in Scripture and in church history that God scatters in order that He can gather. There's a persecution that arose in Acts 8 after the martyrdom of Stephen. And what does it tell us there in verse 8? Now those who were scattered went around preaching the word. So what happened? Well, there were conversions as they preached to the Samaritans. There were conversions as they went to the Gentiles, as Cornelius and others. That word spread as they were scattered. And there was a gathering in of souls. No longer restricted just to the Jews, but now going to the Samaritans. Now going to the ends of the earth. Well, in our day, we've seen that same thing happen in China. You know, the communists took over. What did they want to do? They wanted to eliminate religion. And so in the early 50s, 1952, 1953, there was the first persecution. And there were RP pastors who died in that persecution. O.T. Chung and some others. You could look up their names. You wonder, when were the last RPs martyred for their faith? Well, you could find it there. Who were willing to die. And then later was even the worst persecution during the Cultural Revolution in 66 to 76. When all religion was banned, all worship was closed down, every single church, Bibles were forbidden, hymn books were forbidden. And what happened? They had to scatter. They couldn't even meet in any place of worship. The church multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Today, the thinking is that there are more Christians in absolute numbers in China than any other nation in the world. They were scattered. But God gathered in many more. God scatters so He can gather. The third point in verses 8 and 9 is that God purges and purifies His people. He purges and then purifies. Now God's visible people, the church, whether it be the Israel in the Old Testament or the church today, has always been a mixed multitude. They came out of Egypt as a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers, and that's still the case today. There are those who make a profession, make a show of religion, but whose hearts aren't right toward God, who really don't have faith. They're only giving lip service to God. And those who are true believers. And what does God do in that situation? Well, the first thing He does is He purges. He will get rid of the unbelievers. And sometimes He does that by persecution. And those who truly do not believe will leave. Is not worth their lives to stay true to Jesus Christ. And we see that here in verse 8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And that verb cut off was used with regard to circumcision, that utter, complete removal. And we can look at 70 AD. And as the Jews rejected the Messiah, what happened? Where there was a very dramatic cutting off, wholesale killing of Jews and being sold into slavery, the nation to being left as a remnant of what it was before. And the final purging will be on that day of judgment. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7, 21-23. Looking forward to the final judgment, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven." On that day. You notice that's that same phrase that we're finding in Zechariah, the last three chapters. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" And Jesus' response is, "Then I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." At that time, every last hypocrite, every false professor of Jesus Christ will be removed from the kingdom of heaven. And in the meantime, it points us to the necessity of church discipline. That as God desires the church to be purged, and we can't always know people's hearts, but when we see someone is not behaving, he's not giving evidence, he's not showing the fruits of being a true believer, the church cannot tolerate it. B, we see in terms of the people of God, those who are truly God's people, they, the third that is left alive, they will be purified. In first part of verse 9, "And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." The image there is that of what you go through with a precious metal to make it pure. You have to apply great heat to it to get the impurities out. And God is saying, even with my people, I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring into their lives things that will remove the dross, that will remove the sin, that will remove the wrong thinking, that will remove the wrong motives of their lives. And God will do that. And sometimes we wonder why we have a loved one who's maybe not even a teenager and they die. Or a couple is eagerly desiring a child and they have a miscarriage. Or you go through some great illness and you know you struggle with it for month after month, for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and you're wondering why is all this happening. And sometimes you can realize what is happening. You know, you go through a miscarriage and you're able to give comfort to somebody else who later on goes through it. Sometimes you realize, well, God needed to change my attitude. I become so that I depended on myself, my holiness, my right motives, my ability to think and the reason to do things. I needed to get closer to God. I needed to return back to God. And sometimes we maybe don't even know what God is doing. But we need to look to Him and maybe need to grow more in our appreciation of heaven and what it will be. To be in heaven with no sin. To have nothing more in our lives that needs to be purged out. And it would be completely holy and long for that day. Well, the remaining question is, why does God strike His shepherd. You're my shepherd. His shepherd. His good shepherd. Why does He purify His people through difficulties and trials? Well, ultimately, the answer is to strengthen that covenant bond that He has with His people. Look at the end of verse 9. They will call upon My name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is mine. Notice that's that personal. My God. This, of course, is a language of covenant, of God being with His people and His people being with Him. And God does this. Whether it's Good Friday and the death on the cross, the death of a shepherd, or bringing us through trials to bring us into a deeper covenant relationship, a closer covenant relationship with Him. And God is the one who does it. And it's our response then to cry out. That covenant relationship is pictured in Genesis 15, the covenant with Abraham, and Abraham is called to cut these animals and put them out. That's what's done in the covenant ceremony, and the parties pass through in between. And the imagery is, may we be torn in two like these animals if we violate this covenant, if we don't fulfill the obligations of the covenant. But Abraham didn't pass through. Who passed through? There's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch representing God. God was saying, I made My covenant with you. I'm going to keep that covenant. And the keeping of that covenant meant the death of His Son. It was a great cost. But what's the benefit? Well, I go back to the shepherd with a little lamb. What was the result? Well, that little lamb had a deeper relationship with the shepherd. Wanted to be around the shepherd. And so it should be. The result of God's covenant and the working out of His covenant, that we should want a deeper relationship with our good shepherd. God has acted to strengthen a covenant relationship, to keep you abiding in it. What's the application? Well, as we look at verse 9, it says, they will call upon My name. We do that in two ways. If we're in a covenant relationship, we do it in two ways. One is we call upon God for salvation. We call upon God to, for the sake of Christ and because of Christ's death, to save us from our sins, to make us His people. And then, as we're in that relationship, we call upon God daily, and really throughout the day, that we look to God in prayer. And so how we should be, men and women, boys and girls, of prayer. As we know of our relationship with the Good Shepherd, how we should be looking to Him in all aspects of our life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this passage which looks in the future from when Zechariah lived. But he could see, as You revealed to him, events that were going to take place. When the shepherd, when the good shepherd, would be struck, would die and that she be scared. And yet that was not the end of the story. Because those sheep were gathered. Those sheep saw the one who was risen from the dead. And we have their eyewitness testimony that the tomb was empty. And Jesus appeared to numerous witnesses, including that 500. Who could testify that he was risen from the dead, victorious over sin, over death, over the devil. And as a result, we are able to be in a covenant relationship with you. Help us to call upon you for that initial faith, that initial coming to Christ, but each day as we live, that we would long, like that little lamb, long for the shepherd, long to be close, long to know Him better in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 111.